We're continuing this morning in the study of the Psalms, and I'll be honest with you how I picked this psalm. As I was sitting there last week listening to Daniel for the second time, my mind started to wander and I started to look at other psalms because I'd already heard it once. And so I went to Psalm 3 and I started reading it, and it just intrigued me, particularly the heading on it, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And that just struck me as I thought about that story and all that is behind that. And as I was thinking about it this week, it really struck me, what do we do when we feel attacked and abandoned? How do we respond to people when we feel like everyone is against us? We feel like we're all alone, like we've been abandoned. What do we do when we find that people we've trusted have turned on us? And those closest to you are plotting your downfall. In studying Scripture, it's often said context is everything. And that may be a slight exaggeration, but just slightly. To understand the context of a passage helps to put it in perspective and bring to light things we might not see otherwise. And so for the first half of this sermon, I just want to walk through the circumstances that brought David to this point. How did David end up in the wilderness being chased by his son? And so we're going to look at the backstory found in 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 11. And I'm just going to walk through and summarize and highlight some of the passages that are there. It begins in chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba. And as you're reading through 2 Samuel, this is kind of a turning point here in the narrative. It starts out in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. The story starts out with David not being where he's supposed to be. It says, in the time when kings go out to battle, David is not out to battle, he's in Jerusalem. So it opens up with this odd reality that David isn't where he's supposed to be to begin with. And then it says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, I wonder, was this accidental? The text doesn't tell us any of the circumstances around it. Was it accidental that it just happened to be one time David was up there at the same time Bathsheba was bathing? Did he know that that was the time that she was bathing? We don't know the circumstances behind it, but we do know that it was the second glance that did him in. It wasn't him encountering that. It was the fact that he looked and lingered that caused the problem. He saw that she was very beautiful. Now, we have to be careful that we don't blame Bathsheba for this. It would have been common in a house where you had very few windows. It would be very hot. The heat of the day would bake the house all day. There'd be very little air circulation, that people went on the roof of their house in order to cool off, in order to escape the heat of that trapped in the house all day. And so it would not have necessarily been uncommon for her to have been up there bathing on the roof. And for the most part, it would have been private, with very few exceptions, of course, the king's palace being one of them. And so we have to be careful that we don't shift the blame to Bathsheba. David is the one who looked and lingered. But then he takes it a step further and he pursues. It says, David sent and inquired about the woman. So he inquires, and then he sends messengers, it says in verse 4, and then he took her, and then he acts. It says he laid with her. And of course, there were natural consequences of this. The Bible is clear that the result of this was that she becomes pregnant, and that the baby is David's, because it tells us that she had just purified herself from her uncleanness from her monthly cycle, and her husband was at war. And so the plot thickens. David finds out that she's pregnant, and now he has to cover it up. And so what he does in his mind, he thinks he has a certain way to cover this up and nobody will ever know and his sin will never get discovered, is that he calls her husband Uriah back from war, and he thinks, well, if Uriah spends the night with her and then she tells him later that she's pregnant, he won't know that it's not his child. But unfortunately, Uriah is more honorable than David. Uriah the Hittite. And so Uriah comes home, but he says, how can I be with my wife when all of my fellow soldiers are in battle? How can I sit here and just enjoy the pleasures of a leisure life? And so he refuses to go home. And so David tries to get him drunk. He says, okay, I'll invite him over. I'll get him to drink. I'll have him drink too much, and then he'll go, and he'll go home, and then my sin will be covered up. But again, Uriah doesn't do that. And so David has to figure out another plan. And so what he does is he decides that he is going to have Uriah killed. And so he writes a letter to his general, and he gives it to Uriah to take back to his general, his own death sentence. And so they set up Uriah to die. He tells them to go into battle and get too close to the city and then pull back and leave Uriah there, and then he will die in the crossfire. And so that's what happens in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we see that David has then taken Bathsheba as his wife, and this baby is born, but God sends Nathan the prophet to confront him on his sin. David had been living, rationalizing his sin away, moving on with his life, and Nathan the prophet comes and confronts David with his sin, and the consequences of it is that he tells David that the baby that they have had is going to die. And that's what happens at the end of chapter 12. Now, the story of David and the rest of his life and the life of his family really continues to take a turn here. Solomon is born. Solomon, who is born with Bathsheba after this other child dies. Solomon, who eventually becomes king. But then we find out in chapter 13, and again, this plot continues to move on. It's like a soap opera in the Bible. Because in chapter 13, you find this odd story of Amnon and Tamar, who are both children of David by different mothers. Now Tamar has another full brother, Absalom, who is her full brother, and Amnon is the half brother. But Amnon sees his half-sister and thinks she's beautiful and wants to be with her. And so one of his assistants, comes up with a plot. Jonadab convinces Amnon to pretend he's sick and call for Tamar to come and take care of him, to nurse him. And so that's what he does. And so when they are alone, Amnon tells Tamar to lie with him, and when she refuses, he assaults her. And then once he's done, he's filled with hatred, and he kicks her out of his presence. And we find in chapter 13, verse 21, it says, when David heard of all these things, he was very angry, but he does nothing. He was very angry, and I have to wonder why. You know, what was it, the guilt of his sin? Was it that what caused his passivity to not address this situation? But we find this happening in David's life, that he's angry, but he does nothing. And because he does nothing, Absalom, Tamar's brother, decides that he's going to take care of things. And so he begins to plot and wait. And so Absalom plots revenge. It says in chapter 13, verse 23, 2 years later, so he is just stewing with anger and hatred over what his half-brother had done to his sister. And so he has this plot that when the sheep shearers come and there's a celebration surrounding the time of the sheep shearing, that he's going to invite all of his brothers, and then he's going to set up Amnon. So Absalom tells his servants that when Absalom is drinking and when the alcohol has begun to affect him, to attack him and kill him. And that's exactly what happens. So Absalom has his half-brother Amnon killed for what he had done to his sister Tamar. Word gets back to David. Now the initial report to David is that all of your sons are dead. And then a little bit later it's cleared up that it's not all of your sons, it's only one of your sons, that Absalom had killed Amnon. And so Absalom flees from the king's presence. So he flees, he goes to Geshur for and there hears, and he stays there for 3 years. It says in verse 38, Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And it says, and the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead, but he does nothing. He doesn't go. Finally, we find in chapter 14 that Joab, David's general, knows how much David misses Absalom. So he goes and he finds this wise woman to go and to pretend that she needs the king's advice, and then finally confronts the king about the reality that he had sent his son away and has done nothing about it. And so finally, David allows Absalom to come back to Jerusalem and then refuses to see him for 2 years. Absalom returns and David does nothing. For 2 years, Absalom and David live in the same town, but David refuses to see him. After 2 years, David finally agrees to see Absalom, but it's too little, too late. And the bitterness and the anger cause Absalom to decide to rebel against his father. And so in chapter 15, we see Absalom's rebellion. Absalom wins the hearts of the people away from David, his father. And then he takes over the city of Jerusalem, and David is forced to flee for his life. In fact, it says that he leaves Jerusalem weeping as he goes barefoot with his head covered. People who were his followers were mocking him as he left, saying words of derision to him as he escaped. And so the psalm that we find here in Psalm 3 is when he flees from Absalom, his son. This is the dark night of David's soul. His son had turned against him. The people have rejected him. His friends have seemed to abandon him. His advisors had switched their loyalty to his son, and he had to run away from home while he's mocked and scorned as he flees. But in the midst of all of that, while he is in the wilderness, fleeing from his son, feeling abandoned, he cries out to God. In the midst of all of this, he knows that God is his salvation. Now, this psalm, Psalm 3, is divided up into four two-verse sections in here, and each one has its own thought, but together we can see the heart of David in the midst of everything that he's going through, and it's an encouragement to us. Because in verses 1 and 2, we see the salvation of the Lord. We see, first of all, the dark night of his soul. Now, in the original, there's a word that's repeated 3 times here. Some of the translations don't translate it. But it says here, how many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. There's this threefold repetition of the word many. David feels the reality of those who are pursuing him, and he feels overwhelmed. He feels like the world is against him, that everyone is after him. Many are his foes. Many are rising against him. Many are saying these things. And the attack that they say, it goes to the heart of David. They say, David, your God has abandoned you. Your God has forsaken you. Your God has left you. There is no salvation for you, David. The Lord has abandoned you. David, you're getting what you deserve. Now, when we've sinned in the past, we're tempted to forget about grace. We're tempted to forget. Now, think of all that we've just looked at, all of the texts of the Bible, of what's gone on in the life of David as his family begins to disintegrate before him and his son is after him. It's very easy to hear those words. David, remember what you did. Remember your adultery. Remember Bathsheba. David, remember your murder. Remember Uriah. The Psalms, one of the beauty of the Psalms is they address real emotions. And we'll see that as we go through the Psalms over the summer, that the Psalms capture the emotional reality of our hearts. And so David here in verses 1 and 2 is talking about this feeling of being abandoned, of being of having everyone against him, of everyone attacking him. And it'd be easy to fall into this, to listen to this lie and to fall into this trap and think that, well, I'm just getting what I deserve. But does God treat us as our sins deserve? Do bad things happen in our lives because of sins we have done in our past? Does God hold it over our heads? Remember what David writes in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Our enemies whisper in our ear that God does not forgive our sins, and the things you are going through are punishment for your past. But we forget the gospel when we believe that lie. Remember when Jesus died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," all of the penalty for all of our sins for all time was placed on Christ on the cross. That means that all of his wrath, the cup of God's wrath, his anger over our sin was poured out on Christ in full. Which means there is no wrath left for us. That God will always only deal with us out of love. Even when he brings discipline, it says, "Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." That God's disposition towards us as his children is a heart filled with mercy and compassion and love and forgiveness and restoration and redemption. It's grace. God deals with us according to grace, according to his mercy, according to his love. God doesn't give us what we deserve. If he did, we would all be abandoned. We would all be without hope. And so even in spite of everything that David had done and all of the sin and the consequences, and there are consequences for our sin, but yet God's heart and disposition towards us is always only one of love. And it's constant. It never changes. It's not based on circumstances. He responds to us in love. It would be easy for David to give in to these lies. God's abandoned you. His hesed, his covenant love is gone. It's broken. Our enemy whispers in our ears that God doesn't forgive our sins and the things that you're going through are punishment for your past. But that isn't true. David could have given in. His own son had turned against him. He had to flee his kingdom. There were consequences for David's sin. His son died. His inactivity emboldened Amnon to assault his half-sister. His inability to address Amnon put Absalom in a place to take revenge. And even though he longed to be reconciled, his passivity allowed Absalom to build up anger and resentment that resulted in the overthrow of his kingdom. But God does not stop responding to David in grace. And so in spite of everything that's gone on, David can cry out to God. God, help me. And he knows the heart of God that God will hear. David doesn't forget in the midst of his circumstances that God is a God of grace. We see next the protection and encouragement of faith, verses 3 and 4. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." In the midst of everything, he remembers God. He says, "But you, O Lord, I know what my circumstances are. I know what people are saying, but God, I know you. But you, O Lord." David remembers God. He remembers that God is the God of grace. That his covenant love isn't based on David's performance, but on the Lord's performance. David had messed up, but he could look to the Lord for deliverance because God is merciful. Remember what is written in Psalm 103. David knows this. It says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. But you, O Lord," he cries out to the God of mercy and grace. He says that God is a shield about me. Now, think about the imagery of that. It doesn't make sense. Now, a shield, if most of the shields at that time were wooden shields that might have a piece of leather on the front of it, and when you held up a shield, it only protected you from one direction. But David uses this imagery and says, "God is my shield underneath me and over me and all around me. God is my protector from every side. God is a shield that surrounds me from above, from below, from beside, that wherever the enemy attacks, God is there to protect me." He says, "God is my glory, God's glorious rule over the kingdom." The glory of God, that God is greater than all of the enemies. You know, last week when Daniel was talking about, you know, all the enemies, all the kings could come at once. You know, Isaiah says they're but dust on the scales. They're nothing. They're less than nothing. That no one can stand against the Lord God Almighty and his glory. And then at the end of verse 3, he says that God is the lifter of my head. I love that phrase. God is the lifter of my head. The shame of sin, the guilt of sin, we beat ourselves up over the things that we've done. And God is the lifter of our head. God is the one, when you ever see a little kid when they do something bad and they're just dejected and their head's down. But God is the lifter of our head. He lifts our eyes and looks to him and we see our hope. He says, "I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy hill." David realizes that God is his father who cares for his son. He knows that the Lord hears his prayers and answers them. In his weakness, he cries out to the Lord. It's not anything that he can do. He's in the wilderness. He feels abandoned, alone. He doesn't have anything to offer God. It's not his past performance that he's basing God's answer on. It's on God's mercy. That God answers by grace. It wasn't because of David's righteousness. It was based on the promise of God that he's a covenant-keeping God. And so he could cry out to the Lord, and he says, "He answers me." Verses 5 and 6, we see the results of this prayer. The rest and refreshment of the Lord. He says, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. It's because of his confidence in the Lord, not because of a change in circumstances. It's because of his confidence in God that he could lay down and sleep. It takes confidence in God's protection and providence to sleep when your enemy is pursuing you. Imagine being out in the wilderness, and you know that there is an army that is hunting for you, that they are actively pursuing you and looking for you. It'd be very understandable if you spent the whole night just vigilantly watching, not able to sleep, worried, anxious, overwhelmed, wondering if the enemy is going to come around the corner at any moment. But David takes his confidence in God to such a degree that he knows that God is a sovereign God and that God is in control of all circumstances and that he's entrusting himself to God and that God is the one who's watching out over him. And so even though David isn't foolish, I'm sure he's hiding somewhere in a cave. We see that at other times, making sure that he doesn't put himself in harm's way. And yet at the end of the day, all he can do is trust God and know that God is going to be the one who is his protector. Now notice, trusting God doesn't mean he denies the severity of the situation. He says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me. David didn't convince himself that his problem was no big deal. He could look at his problem and say, you know, this problem is real and it's dangerous and it's huge. But God's bigger than my problem. God's bigger than my enemy. That God is able to protect me. That the one who is with me is greater than the one who is against me. And even though 10,000 may be at our door, he says, I know the one who's with me. And so I lay down and I sleep, and I wake again, for the Lord sustains me. And then we see finally deliverance and salvation by grace alone. David prays in full dependence upon God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now, remember what they were telling him. There is no salvation in God. That's the lie. That God has abandoned you. That God has rejected you. That you've sinned one time too many. You've gone too far. That he's no longer your heavenly Father. David prays, arise, O God, save me. It's by God's grace. David prays in full dependence upon God. All he needs is for God to arise. And then his enemies will scatter. All he needs is God to intervene in a moment. And he says, God will defeat my enemy. He says, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. There's imagery here like his enemies are an animal that's ready to bite and devour. But God would strike them so that they'd have no weapons. Their teeth would be gone. They couldn't gum David to death. God is going to deliver. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. And then he ends with this. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. David didn't deserve to be rescued. He deserved judgment. One could argue he's getting what he deserved, but God is merciful and gracious and doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us grace. He gives us grace. And this is a reminder to us about our salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God didn't save us because we were better than other people. He didn't save us because we were more worthy than other people. He didn't save us because we were smarter than other people. God chose to love us, and he loves us because he loves us. And that's grace. That's grace. It's not based on what we've done, not by works of righteousness which you've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. God loves you because he loves you, not because of what we've done. And we don't earn our salvation, we don't maintain our salvation. From beginning to end, it is all of God. And sometimes that's hard for us to recognize. We understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And we understand that when we're in heaven, that we will be there only because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But yet somehow, in between our salvation and our glorification, when we die or when Christ returns, we think it's up to us to maintain our salvation. But from beginning to end, our salvation is by grace. In fact, it says that grace is what teaches us. This is Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness. So holiness is by grace. All of the Christian life is lived in dependence on the person of the Holy Spirit. That the life of Christ is living in us and through us. And as we cry out to God in dependence, he enables us to live a life pleasing to him. But it's all on grace. All of the Christian life. What we learn here in Psalm 3 is that God deals with us based on grace, not based on our circumstances, not based on our performance, not based on what we've done in the past, but based on what Jesus has done for us and continues to do on our behalf as he intercedes for us before the throne of the Father. David looked forward to the Messiah who would come and rescue his people from their sins. He knew that if God held his sins against him, that he couldn't stand. He knew that it had to be by grace, and he looked forward to that day as he looked dimly to the promises of God. We see with clarity as we look back on the gospel. And all of the Christian life is based on grace. There's a danger of us falling into performance Christianity. You know, if I read my Bible, if I have my morning devotions, if I tithe, if I volunteer, if I fastidiously do my duty, then God will love me. And that's not grace. God says, I love you because I love you. We think that we have good days and bad days, and God doesn't deal with us based on what our sins deserve. He doesn't deal with us that way. When we sin, it says, do you not know that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance? He lavishes his love on us in the midst of our sin because his heart goes out to us and it breaks our hearts so that we repent. It isn't his harshness or his judgment or his wrath. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. As God's child, his heart goes out to you in compassion and mercy. When you fall, he wants to lift you up. When you sin, he wants to restore you to fellowship. God's heart is a heart of mercy and tenderness. God wants to love us and to bless us with his presence. And David could cry out to God. He could cry out to his heavenly Father, not because he was so good, but because God was so good. And we can cry out to our heavenly Father because he is good to us too. Never forget the grace of God. Never forget the grace of God. No matter what has happened, no matter what your past is, the things that Satan throws at you, the things that cause your head to fall in shame, never forget the grace of God. God is the lifter of our heads. He knows everything about you. And he loves you. He knows every sin you've ever committed, and he loves you. He knows every sin you will commit, and he's chosen to love you. The Christian life is a life of grace. And that's what David prayed. Not his goodness, but God's goodness. Let's pray. Father, take your word and apply it to our hearts. We are so performance-based. We're so worried about appearance. We have a list of our duties, of things we need to do, and we feel like you look down on us, and you're just disappointed with us when we don't live up to these standards that we hold ourselves to. But God, you didn't save us based on our righteousness. You didn't save us based on how good we were, or how smart we were, the things we could do, or the things we were going to do. You showed us mercy, and you gave us what we didn't deserve. You gave us Jesus. And you have wrapped us, you have clothed us with his righteousness, and we stand before you because of grace. Lord, help that grace to go deep into our hearts, that we see you not as a disappointed, disillusioned, distant Father, but one who has chosen to love us and lavish your love on us and work for your glory and our good. And that everything you do in our lives as your children is motivated by your love. May we never forget that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.